Amen. Well, thank you, Miguel and worship team, for leading us through that. And that song, His Mercy Is More. This morning, my hope is that as we look at the Word of God, you will see that we are called to let nothing distract us from that fact, from the fact that God's mercy is more than we could possibly imagine or than we could possibly need. So since we last met together, since I last met with you, this happened, right? New Year. Is there anyone in this room who's ever spent New Year in Times Square? Anybody who's actually done that? I see one hand. One person. Okay, well, I'd like to invite you on the stage. I'm just kidding. Won't do that. So people celebrate at New Year. So how do you begin your new year? And a lot of people start it with New Year's resolutions. Some people started on New Year's Eve with a big party. But here at Trinity, we are starting it off with 28 days of prayer and fasting. And so here it is. It's January the 9th. So we're 9 days into the year as we're starting this, but we're still saying we're starting the year with this. But if you'll pull out your bulletin, before we talk about the days of prayer and fasting, I want to point out a couple things on the back side of your bulletin to you. So a couple things here that are kind of family business, if you will. So we have a few office and office staff changes as we start the new year. So many of you know Angel Rowe, who served as our church administrator for the last 2 years almost, is cutting back to part-time, and she's going to now be our communications director. And we have Kathy Godfrey, who's taking over as our church administrator. So Kathy, I'll never put you on the spot in a service after this. You can hold me to that, but Kathy, will you raise your hand and we can all welcome you to the Trinity family and the church office. So thank you, Kathy, for stepping into that role. And then one other thing that we've done strategically as a church is we're actually changing the office hours on Friday. We've always been open a half day Friday. We've had very little traffic in the office, and so we're actually going to close the office on Friday, and we'll still be able to be in touch with you through phone and email, but then Angel will be working from home and doing that part-time. So that's the slight changes within the office. So that's how one of the ways we're kicking off the new year. Wanted to make you aware of that. The other thing, though, is the 28 days of prayer and fasting. And I want to spend just a few minutes talking to you about that and why we want to do that and how we want to do that. And so if you look in your bulletin, you have a guide. And actually, every week for the next 4 weeks, we're going to give you one of these. And I'm going to tell you how to use it. But the first thing is this. The goal of these next 4 weeks, these next 28 days, is to really focus on God, focus on your relationship with Him and depend on Him, and really ask Him to do great things here at Trinity Church this year in 2023. And so we want to lift up our voices together to Him over these next 4 weeks and do that. And you might say, well, why 28 days? I think last year we did 21 days. But here's the thing. There's really no holy reason for this, right? We prayed about it. But one thing that is neat that we're planning to do is we wanted to start it with communion and end it with communion. And so the next time we celebrate communion will be the first Sunday in February to end these days of fasting. And so you'll hear more about that. We're also actually going to end that day with a special worship service that evening, just a night of worship and prayer. You'll hear more about that as the days go by. But first of all, look at your bulletin insert, how to pray. I want to walk through this with you for just a minute. You'll notice at the top of it, it says how to pray. Prayer focus this week is worship. So as a church, if you've ever gone through our membership class, our Discover Trinity class, you'll know we have four ministry values. And the first of those is worship. The second is discipleship. The third is community. And the fourth is mission. So we're going to be focusing on a different one of those ministry areas each week as we pray. So if these are the things God's called us to as a church, these are the things we want to ask Him to help us on. And so this week we're focusing on worship. You see a little bit of a description there. There's going to be a prayer verse for you to focus on. A little challenge of things that you can think about as you pray. Your personal and private worship. Your personal and your public and your corporate worship. In other words, when you gather together with your church family, we want to be lifting these things up in prayer. And then there's a whole list of prayer requests. And so I want to just encourage you, as you go each day, if you could spend time every day praying for some of the things or all the things on this sheet, we believe that God will help us do great things this year. And also, when you see that list of requests, feel free to add your own, okay? That's not an exclusive list, but add other things that God puts on your heart, especially things that are related to worship and to this church body. And then above all, you'll see this every week, pray that we exalt the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as we worship, both on Sunday mornings and throughout the week. So as you know, this worship gathering is incredibly important, a huge part of your walk with Christ, but it's only a small part of your worship, because your worship continues the other six days of the week. And so we want to help you do that through this time of prayer. So the prayer guide is one thing that you can use. Another thing I'm going to mention is something that we gave out a couple years ago. So if you still have this prayer book, please take advantage of it again. In fact, in your bulletin, if you look at the sermon outline, you'll see at the bottom every week it says the handbook to prayer guide. And so it says next week, focus on these days. This prayer guide is a great tool for praying scripture. I don't know about you, but there's been many times when I'm trying to pray and I'll sit down. I'm like, I feel like I'm saying the same thing over and over again. Your prayers start to feel a little tired to yourself, maybe. This book is a great help for that. It helps you pray through different types of scripture every day and speaking God's word back to him as you request things from him. And so it's a great tool. If you don't have one of those, come talk to me about how we can get you one. But I think we gave every member or every family one of those about 2 years ago. And so we'd love for you to keep using that, especially during these next 28 days. You know, they say it takes 21 days to build a habit. So if over these next 4 weeks you're able to spend time praying each day, praying for your church each day, we trust that God will form a habit that helps you move forward. But here's the harder part of that handout, right? Flip it over. It says how to fast. And you might be saying, yeah, I'm good with praying. I can add a little prayer to my life and, you know, I can move forward with that. But this fasting thing, I don't know about that. Maybe you've never done it before. And I would just encourage you, no matter how old you are or how young you are, fasting is a great tool that God gives to his people to help focus their hearts on him. And that's really what fasting is. It's a tool to help us focus. There's something all of us in this room pretty much has in common. And that is we have to eat and we get hungry. And so when we fast from things, when we don't eat things or participate in things that we really enjoy, the hunger we have for those things reminds us of our greatest hunger. And that's for Jesus Christ. And a relationship with him and the grace that he provides. And so fasting is a tool. I want to walk you through some of the things on this sheet. But before I do, here's a couple things. Why should we fast? You might say, why should I do this? I know we're supposed to pray, but is everyone really supposed to fast? Here's some words from Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says this, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Now remember, these are the words of your Savior, Jesus. He doesn't say, hey, if you feel like fasting, but he says, when you fast. And I went years, I'm a pastor, I went to seminary, I went years without ever fasting. And I was convicted at some point that Jesus says, when you fast, meaning he expects us to do this. It's a tool that he gives us to follow him. But why should we fast? I would say there's two reasons here. Number one, it's not about food, it's about focus. In other words, if that attention you're usually putting on food and the desires that you're usually fulfilling with food or other things that you may have on your list, if you devote that desire and that attention towards Jesus, you'll be surprised at how your relationship grows with him. So it's not about food, it's about focus. What are you focusing on over these next 28 days? And here's the other thing. It's actually not about you. It's about God and your relationship with him. The reason you're doing this is not necessarily to help yourself get more healthy, although that's fine if that's a byproduct of this. But you're doing this to pursue him and get to know him closer. And so I want to tell you, it's a rewarding thing. It's a challenging thing. But here's a promise from Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Trust in him and he will act. And so that's what we want to do as a church family, is delight ourselves in the Lord over the next 28 days. If you look at this guide, just a couple thoughts here. You can consider fasting from food. And there's a couple different ways you can do that. A complete fast, a partial fast, or a certain type of food that you might fast from. Either way, what I would tell you is this. exercise wisdom as you do this. I'm a diabetic, so a complete fast would probably kill me. Here's the thing. Use wisdom as you do this, but I would encourage you to do something related to food, because that's what Scripture is thinking about when it's talking about fasting. But there's also other ways you can fast in addition to that. And one would be something other than food. And you'll notice a bunch of these technology things. I don't know how much time and effort you put into using your phone or various methods of media and technology. But I think if we sacrifice some of that and use that time and effort instead to focus on our relationship with God, again, you'll be surprised what God can do with that kind of a sacrifice. So read through these things and then think about perhaps doing something with your home group as well. I know many of your home groups are meeting tonight or this week. Talk about if there's something your group wants to try to do together. But again, use wisdom as you do this and use this as a tool to pursue your relationship with Christ. And so as we enter these 28 days of prayer and fasting, I just want to say you're invited to do this as part of your relationship with God, as part of working together with your church family to seek His will and His guiding, and to ask Him for help. I think John 15, verse 5 is a verse that really comes to mind when I think about prayer and fasting. And here's what it says. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So that's our goal, is to abide in Him through prayer and fasting over these next 4 weeks and see what God does. And so as we launch into this, will you just bow with me as we pray for God's blessing? Heavenly Father, we come to you again, and Lord, we thank you that we are able to come to you through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that over these next 4 weeks, we as a church family would just focus our desires, focus our hearts, focus our minds on you and what you've done for us, and also on what you're calling us to do, God. I pray, Lord, that you would do great things this year here at Trinity Church, and that you would use these days and use our prayers to accomplish your will, God. We pray your blessing on it, and we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. That's it. That's all the family business. So now let's jump into the Word. This year, we're going to be looking again at Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of the Kingdom. And so today we're going to be in chapter 20. If you have a Bible, turn there. If you have a phone, pull it up on your phone. I encourage you to have the words in your hand as we are looking at them. They'll be on your screen as well so you can follow, but have them in your hand. I think that's a valuable thing to do. Just so you know, what's our plan for preaching this year and what we plan to do as a church going through the Word? We've been in Matthew off and on for the past, I think, a little over 2 years. And so our hope is that we actually finish the book of Matthew, Lord willing, by Easter, or actually the Sunday after Easter. We'll be doing the Great Commission, the last passage in Matthew, the Sunday right after Easter. And then we'll be moving into some other things. But it's been a great journey listening to Jesus' basic teaching on discipleship. His announcement of this good news that he has come to save the world. And that's what we celebrated over Christmas. That's what we celebrated this morning with communion. That's what we should celebrate as believers every single day of our lives. And so this morning we're looking at a parable called the Parable of the Laborers in the Vineyard. I just read a verse about Jesus being the vine dresser. And so this morning as we look at this parable, think about what it is that God's trying to reveal to you and what he's trying to pass along to you. I want to go ahead and read the entire parable to you because it's a whole story. As you know, Jesus teaches many things in parables and uses them to pass along a lot of truth. And so follow along as I read, beginning in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 1. It says this, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' And he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last only worked 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" Verse 16, "So the last will be first, and the first last." This is the word of the Lord. So when you read this parable, you could ask the question that we ask after every parable. What's this story about? Why is Jesus telling us this parable? Is it, as some would say, it's all about fair wages and we should be giving our workers fair wages? Is it about employment practices? Is it about earning salvation? Or is it about church history where maybe like the early laborers represent the Jewish people and the late ones represent the Gentiles? And so there's all these theories that people have about this parable. In fact, if you do much studying and reading about the parables, it gets a little wild how people try to make this analogy work and that analogy work. And so we have to look at parables carefully, I think, and really look at the context in which they occur. And here's what I want to do. I want to share with you just 7 steps for reading any parable and understanding it and doing what it says. And you can come if you want a copy of this. Don't try to write this all down because it's going to be too much to write down as we go through it quickly. You can ask me and I'll email you a copy after the service if you want it. But here's 7 steps that I think are really helpful for studying a parable. Okay, so the first one is this. Read the parable carefully along with the surrounding context. So it's important to look at not just the story, but what came right before it and what comes right after it. And so in the case of this parable comes right after Jesus talked to the rich young ruler. Remember the guy who said and came and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus tells him, "Well, you got to sell everything you have." And the guy says, "I can't do that." And he doesn't do it. And then Jesus says, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." In other words, you can only come to God through faith in Christ. Other things that happened a few weeks earlier when Miguel preached back, I think, at the beginning of chapter 18, the idea of how many times should I forgive my brother? And Jesus says, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. In other words, an infinite number of times. You should overflow with grace and forgiveness. Also in this little section of Matthew is the debate and the question about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The disciples keep asking, which one of us is the best? Which one's your favorite? In fact, we're going to see that again next week, even after Jesus tells this parable. So that's kind of the context. It's important to look at what happens around the parable. We'll come back to that a little bit. But then the other thing, this is actually really important. You want to make a list of the characters in the parable, especially the major characters. And so each major character often communicates an important point. There's a guy named Craig Blomberg, and I think the title of the book is Interpreting the Parables. And he really makes a big deal out of this in each parable, identifying who the characters are and kind of what that character or what that group of characters, what truth that gives you. And so I think that's a really helpful way of looking at the parables. Each character, each major character or group of characters often communicates an important point. Just an example, the parable of the prodigal son, there are really 3 characters in that story. You have the father, the prodigal son, and the son who stays home. And really each one of them makes an important point theologically. And so that's one example. Next step. All right. So number 3, you want to always notice the dialogue and the conversation in a parable. In other words, Jesus tells a story, but when the people talk to each other, that's when you really get to the important stuff. And we see that in our parable today. And then the thing you want to notice, too, is the end or kind of the stress or the explanation at the end of the parable. The parable today ends with the words, the last will be first and the first will be last. And that's a big clue that Jesus is telling us, hey, there's something you don't expect here. It's not really the normal way of human operations. It's different than what you would expect. All right, so notice the end stress. Okay, a couple more. Number 5, you want to write a summary or an analogy statement that summarizes the main points of the parable. All right, so oftentimes the main points correspond to main characters. These statements should be timeless, true both for today and for the original audience. Okay, so this is important. Jesus isn't just telling us stories about the story topic. When he tells us about the sower and the seed, which, by the way, was the first thing we talked about last year, the very first sermon of the year, I believe, the sower and the seed, he's not saying, hey, you all need to go out and plant seeds in the ground and on the rocks and that. No. He's making a bigger point, right, about how you receive the word of God. And so if you write a summary statement of that parable or a summary statement about each type of soil in that parable, they're kind of the characters, it should be true both during the time of Jesus and also true for us today. So it's making a theological point. And then number six, this is really important when it comes to parables. Look for other scriptures that support or reinforce the teaching. It's actually really important in our parable today because you could read that story and say, oh, so I've got to work hard if I want to earn God's reward. And the reality is salvation does not depend on your works. Scripture is clear about that. There's nothing you can do to gain eternal life. There's nothing you can do to gain eternal life. And so you have to look at all of Scripture so you don't get the wrong impression from one important story. And then here's the other thing. The last thing is this. You want to ask three application questions. If you don't remember any of the seven steps, remember this one, because this actually works for any passage of Scripture you read, short, long, or otherwise. Now, question number one is, what does the story say about God? In other words, what is it revealing about God? And we're going to see some important things in this parable that are revealed about God. Number two, what does the story say to a follower of Christ? Or what does the story say about humans? How do I follow Christ better because I've read this story? And then number three, with a parable, I think it's important to ask, with which character do I identify most? It's really, when you watch a movie, that's probably a question you ask yourself, right? You see characters that you like, characters you don't like. And when Jesus tells stories, it's the same way. I think he wants us to identify with characters and say, ooh, I need to change so I'm not like that character or otherwise. But here we are, the story of the laborers in the vineyard. It's an agricultural illustration. It's about manual labor. And what we want to do first is look at three things in the story. And we're really going to dwell on the third one because the third one's the most important. But the first thing is this. We want to focus in on the people, making a list of the characters, right? Really, you have two groups of characters, maybe three. You have the master, who's mentioned in verse 1 and kind of throughout. And then you have the laborers. Now, did you notice it says he goes out in the morning? And then in verse 2, it says, verse 3, it says he goes out again the third hour, and then the sixth hour, and the ninth hour, and the 11th hour. What's it talking about? So it's not giving us this 6 a.m., 9 a.m., 12 a.m., 3 p.m., and 5 p.m. So here's the deal. In ancient Israel, they had basically a 12-hour workday, sun up to sundown. All right, so forget about the 8 hours that we like, the 8 to 5. They worked 12 hours and they worked hard. And so it says he went out at the beginning of the morning. That would have been at sunrise. And he said, I'm bringing workers into my field. Well, apparently he needed more at 9 o'clock. He goes out and gets more workers. Same thing at noon, same thing at 3, same thing at 5. And then the 11th hour, 5 p.m., right before the end of the day, he's still needing help, and he finds more workers. So that's kind of what's going on between these characters. And you saw at the end of the story, when it comes time for him to pay them, the characters at the beginning are kind of separate from the characters at the end, and they don't like what happens to the characters at the end. Which brings us to the payment. Actually, before we go on from the people, you'll notice verse 1 says, the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early and then goes on and tells the story. One thing I want us to notice is really it says the kingdom of heaven is like this whole situation. But specifically, it's focusing on the master of the house. He's the most important character in the story. He's the one that I think gives us the primary truth as we go through this this parable. The other thing I'll kind of say is this. When I was talking about the analogies that are present in parables, you have to realize that every parable does not cover every single possibility that's out there. In other words, this parable does not give a full picture of every aspect of the kingdom of God. And so when you try to say, well, if it says this, then that must be referring to this part of heaven, and this might be referring to those people in heaven and those people over there. And Every parable doesn't answer every question, okay? It's like an illustration that Jesus uses to make one or two or a couple of points at a time. And so we've got to decide, we need to figure out what is the point that Jesus is trying to make. Well, clearly it's related to the payment. We see that in verses 8 through 10. So let's read those again. It says, "When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.'" So kind of reverse order. Everyone who came in last, call them out of the field first and give them their money first and send them home. And so, what does it say? "Those hired about the 11th hour, when they came, each of them received a denarius." So again, a denarius, if you have a little footnote in your Bible, it says that's about a day's wage. In other words, he had said, "I'm going to agree to pay you basically the minimum." I don't know if it was the minimum wage or just the standing wage. This is what was expected for a worker to receive. So when he went out at 6 a.m., everybody said, "Yeah, I'll work for a denarius. That's a fair price." Well, come to the end of the day, and he pays the people who worked only an hour a whole day's wages. So imagine if you came in at 6 a.m., you'd be rubbing your hands together saying, "All right, if they're getting a whole denarius for 1 hour of work, what's he going to give me for 12 hours? This must be a generous master." And it says, verse 10, "When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius." In other words, he paid them all the same. Okay? So that's surprising. It's surprising because of the order in which he pays them, but the most surprising thing is the amount that he pays them. Which brings us to the problem in verses 11 through 16. Those first workers are upset. They say this was not fair. They're not happy. Verses 11 and 12, what do they say? "On receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last ones worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who've borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.'" So remember, this is the Middle East. Can you imagine putting in a 12-hour day out in a field, working hard, and then getting the same wage as someone who only worked for 1 hour in the coolest part of the day? They're not happy, and probably most of us in this room wouldn't be happy either. But Jesus tells us this story to point out a problem that humans have. It's a three-part problem. First part of the problem is this. It's the comparison game. All right, this is a game that is natural to humans, not only just in religious things, but really just in life in general. Think about this as kids. In fact, we saw this happen with cousins and kids in our family this week. At Christmas time, the comparison begins with who got the best presents, right? They go back to school and so-and-so got this. Can you believe that? Or somebody only got this. Or here's another one that happened in our family. Wait, she got more presents than I did. Yeah, but yours is bigger. But she got more than I did, you know. That's been years past. So comparison begins as kids. Here's another one. My dad's stronger than your dad, right? You've heard that before. As teenagers, the comparison game continues, right? We have this little tool now that a lot of teenagers use called social media. And the whole name of the game is comparing yourself and your pictures and your likes and your friends to everyone else's. Who's the prettiest? Who has the most friends? Who has the best life? Guess what? Things don't change when you become an adult, do they? We compare. He has a bigger paycheck than I do, or they have a nicer house than I do, or they got to go on a better vacation than me. All this comparison. Their kids behave better than mine. They're better parents than I am. It doesn't even end when you reach the end of your working career, right? In retirement, so-and-so has a better retirement than I do. They're just playing golf all the time. Or they get to live there. I can't believe it. Why don't I get to do that? So this whole idea of comparison fits into this idea of human nature where we want life to be fair, which means we want what everyone else has. No, we want the good things that everyone else has. Except that's still not accurate. We want the good things everyone else has plus just a little more for me, right? Deep down, that's what we mean when we say we want things to be fair. Not just that I get all the good things they get, but really I want something a little better for myself. We're always comparing. Comparing often leads to complaining. And as Scripture tells us, comparing and complaining often lead to coveting, which is a sin, right? God says desiring something and taking action to go get it is a sin. That's one of the Ten Commandments, believe it or not. James 4, verses 1 through 3. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You see, Jesus is telling us that this whole comparison game is an issue of your heart. And I think all of us in here probably struggle with it, right? Comparing and saying, I wish I had that, or I wish I got what they got. Or maybe sometimes you even do this from the superior side and saying, I bet they wish they had what I have. The comparison game always causes problems. Here in Matthew 20, we actually see these workers actually coveting or desiring a gracious gift. They're forgetting the good thing that they got and wanting the good thing that someone else got. So here's the thing about the comparison game. Comparison always takes our focus away from God's grace. No matter what we're talking about across the board, I really think comparison always takes our focus away from God's grace. Because it leaves you wanting what someone else has, coveting, not being content in the good things that God has given you. See, Craig Blomberg, I mentioned him already, he says this, no one will get less than what they were promised in the kingdom of God. In fact, all will get much more than they deserve. So this whole comparison game thing, I think that's actually the primary lesson we can learn from what these workers say and what they do. The primary lesson we can learn is that comparison always takes our focus away from God's grace. Because that's what happens. These workers forget the good thing that the master gives them. And again, back to this analogy thing, people say, well, they earned that good thing. So does that mean we have to earn salvation? No, that's actually the whole point of this parable is you can't earn the master's favor. In fact, it's not based on what you do, what the master gives you. And we look elsewhere in Scripture, we're going to see that in just a minute. But here's the second part of the problem, our understanding of God's grace, or actually I would say our misunderstanding of God's grace. And what these workers do in the story shows us a little bit. And so Jesus says, you misunderstand this. The last will be first, the first will be last. Our understanding of God's grace, I would say, is broken in at least two ways that we see in this parable. All right. So the first way that I think it's broken is this. We as humans think that God's grace is earned, that God's up there with a little scale and saying, okay, they just did something good, so I'll put a little more on their scale. And as soon as it levels out or even goes the other way, they're good. They'll be my children. They can come into the kingdom forever. That's a misunderstanding of grace, because grace cannot be earned. We think if I do more, I get more. And when it comes to salvation and a membership in God's family, that's the opposite of what Scripture teaches, even though that's what we understand grace to be. See, there's really two religions in the world, and I've said this before. There's a religion of do, which means I got to do more so I get more. I got to do more so God will be happy with me, or the gods, or, you know, whatever religion it is that people follow. They think they have to do in order to receive God's acceptance. But Christianity, the Christian faith, is the religion of done. It's already been done. You can't do it. Look at the other parables and stories that Jesus tells. You can't do this. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. See, this parable is teaching the opposite of earning God's grace and mercy. A couple verses that state this clearly. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. See, grace is a gift. God gives us grace as a gift. And so the picture we see in this parable is God giving those later workers what they don't even deserve. And that's what he does to anyone who believes in him. Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. All right, so these passages and the parable we just looked at teach us that grace that is earned is not grace at all. Because it's not a gift. It's something else. Mercy and grace are two sides of the same coin. Okay, so really, if we're going to talk about wages and what we deserve, Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. That's what you get for your day's work as a human being. If you sin one time in your life, you deserve death. But the second half of that verse says the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a free gift. It's grace. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You can't be good enough to get it. And that's why those early laborers were so mad. They said, we're so much better than those late laborers, and you still give them the same thing as us. Jesus says, the grace that I give is not determined by how much work you did. It's determined by your relationship with me and the promise that I made to save you. It's through faith alone. See, mercy and grace are two sides of the same coin. Mercy is God sparing us from the judgment we deserved, but grace is God giving us something we didn't deserve, eternal life. So our understanding of God's grace is broken because we think we can earn it, and it's also broken because oftentimes we think it might run out. So I got to get all I can for me. It's limited. If I get it, if they get it, I won't get as much, or I won't get it at all. And I want to show you some verses from Psalm 103 that speak to God's grace. Verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That means overflowing. His pitcher never runs out. So we had a Christmas gathering at my mom's house, and she had some sweet tea. And I still remember at the end of the meal, I went to get more, and I said, Mom, is there any more? And she's like, nope, it's empty. And I poured it. There was no more that would come out. God's grace is not like an empty pitcher. It can never run out. It's overflowing, abounding. This particular verse from Psalm 103 is quoted from Exodus 34. This description of God is repeated throughout the Old Testament, and it's reinforced by the New Testament. Psalm 103, 10 through 12. He does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. His grace is immeasurable. Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. His grace is like what a loving father does to their child. And you might say, well, I didn't have a loving father. Try to imagine what a perfect loving father is like. That's what God does for you. Gives you the greatest gift ever. See, our misunderstanding of God's grace can lead us in those two different directions. But the correct understanding we see from this story is that God's grace is free and limitless to all who believe. The master says, I can be generous with whatever I have in the way that I want to. It's free to us. But don't ever forget what we remembered this morning. It cost Jesus everything. The ultimate expression of love so that he could give us grace, what we don't deserve. And it's limitless. Then the third part of this problem that we see in the story, hinted at in the story, is not just the comparison game or the understanding of God's grace. If you have a faulty understanding of God's grace, you're going to have a faulty application of God's grace. In other words, you're not going to live it out in the way that God asks you to. See, the master shows us how God freely distributes grace. And he also calls out the workers for not sharing in their attitudes towards the other workers. There's no grace in their attitude. So how do you apply grace? How many of you got this in your garage for Christmas? Brand new Camaro. Anybody? All right, a bunch of you just got envious, right? You started comparing your car and your Christmas presents. Now, I've never gotten a car either. I've always wanted one. But imagine you got a brand new Camaro in your garage or at the dealer for Christmas. You took it home, and here's what you did. You park it next to your other two Camaros, and every week you wash it, you detail it, you change the oil every 3 months, even though you never drive it anywhere just to be safe. Top it off with gas if you need to, but you never really take it out and go anywhere. How ridiculous would that be? You wouldn't be using the gift that was given to you. And yet I would say this is kind of what we as Christians sometimes do with grace. We take it out once a week, we clean it, we sing about it, and then we put it away for the rest of the week till we come back to church next Sunday. God says His grace is meant to be shared and demonstrated. That's the opposite of the attitude those early workers had in the story. They didn't want to share it, and they definitely didn't want to demonstrate it like the master of the house did. So here's the thing. The end of the story is very practical. We can imitate God and share this with others. Loving God and loving others. See, God shows us this pattern in this story. I want to invite the worship team to come back up as I ask you these two final questions. Here they are. Question number one, how can I demonstrate God's grace? How can I demonstrate God's grace this week? You see, if we're called to imitate our Savior, He calls us to be like the master of the house, giving people what they don't deserve. To whom can I demonstrate it? Who needs you to be gracious to them this week? If you're married, maybe it's your spouse. If you're a parent, maybe your kids need to see God's grace demonstrated. Speaking to myself here, maybe your coworkers, maybe your neighbor, maybe you have a brother or sister. Who can you demonstrate God's grace to? And then the other part of that, how can I share God's grace? Or maybe a better question is, with whom can you share His grace? Who can you tell the gospel to, this good news this morning? I'm going to pray in just a minute, and what we're going to do is spend just a minute just meditating on God's grace and mercy. I want you to think about, you know, being thankful for what God has done, but also pray about how you can share God's mercy with others and how you can demonstrate it in your life. Because the gospel of the kingdom says that God's mercy is more. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for this story, for this parable, and what it teaches us about You, about Your mercy and grace. And Lord, I pray that we would love You and love others with all our hearts. In Your name we pray. Amen.